Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. 1 John 5, verses 13 through 15. I have a question for you this morning. If you were convinced, absolutely beyond any shadow of a doubt, perfectly convinced that God would give to you absolutely anything that you asked of him. Anything at all. No conditions on that whatsoever. And you were convinced it would happen. He would give anything you asked. What would you ask for? Took me a while, so I'm going to let it sit for a while. Here's another question. What's your emotional response to that question? Exultant? Gleeful? Joyous? That would be amazing? We might expect such a response, I think. But as I pondered the question for myself, as I was working on the sermon, and I don't know, somehow that question came to mind, and I asked it of myself and gave myself some time to ponder that. I asked this second question about the emotional response because my own was somewhat interesting to me. My response, and I think at least on some level, every Christian's response, must be one of godly fear. I found myself really a little terrified by the question. Almost panic. If I were absolutely convinced that God would give me absolutely anything that I should ask, now I should think of something. Or even worse, perhaps, if this is just a stated state of affairs. Not just one thing, like a genie, you get one wish, what are you going to wish for? But this is just the state of affairs. All the time, God will just do whatever you ask. I think, how would I pray then? I think I'll go with, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And I will be very careful about the words all the way through because I don't want anything of myself in this. Because if I should ask anything different than what he would have me ask, it can only be worse. The first verse we're going to read is to reread from last week. To remind ourselves of the nature of eternal life through faith in the Son. That if we believe in the name of the Son of God, we have eternal life. We want to remember that from last week. And then John moves to an application of our faith. The application specifically is to our confidence in prayer. So before we read, as we ever do, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We acknowledge that it is your word, that it is perfectly suited to do us good. To do those of us who happen to be here, there is no happenstance. Those of us your providence has brought to be here this morning. This is the text by which you design to do us the good that you purpose for us. We acknowledge that if we are to be essential partners in this task, we are inadequate to it. We will be ambivalent to your truth, or we will be inattentive, or we will resist it. And so, Lord, we must come to you asking that your Spirit would overcome these obstacles that come from us and do us the good that you intend. For the glory of your name, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. So first, this reminder on the meaning of eternal life. This is that intimacy with God that is really sharing in the divine nature with him. That intimacy that we have been looking at through the whole of this epistle of 1 John. That we come through faith in the Son to be so identified with God and so to share in his nature that is characterized by love, to see things the way that he sees things, to think about things in the way that he thinks about things, to value what he values, to esteem those things that he esteems, and to hate those things that he hates, and to will as he wills. That is, to desire what it is that God desires. Our whole person, our whole nature is being conformed to his. Now, where this is true, especially as we note that we desire what he desires, that we will what he wills, then any objection to what we find here in verse 14, that if we ask according to his will, all objection to that falls away. The natural man will object. Oh, so you tell me I can go to God in prayer and I can ask what I will, so long as what I will is according to his will. Well, that's a pretty big caveat. I kind of wanted to ask what I wanted to ask for, right? I have to ask what he wants? What good is it then? But all that objection falls away when we recognize that through faith in the Son of God, we have eternal life, which is this union with God such that we desire what he desires. We're being conformed to him. No more will we object then that what we ask must be according to his will. Now then verse 14 says that when we do, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We'll spend the bulk of our time on that short phrase, he hears us. Several things about the meaning of that phrase. What does that mean, he hears us? First of all, it means that he answers our prayer in the affirmative. It doesn't just mean that he hears. I had a friend when I was in high school, another pastor's kid. He was 4 years older than me, so of course I thought he was super cool. And there was a short period of time where he and I hung out a fair bit. He's one of these guys that can learn anything from books. And he was into anything that had no real productive purpose in the world. He was amazing at building his own kites and clowning. And there was a particular time where he was really into magic. And was actually kind of trying to make some money at that. And there was yet a third pastor's kid who was also into magic, and the two of them were friends. And he told me this story about being in the mall one day with this other. They're talking about doing magic and trying to get gigs and get paid for this and so on. And this other pastor's kid talks about he's got this thing at a restaurant that he goes on Sundays. And so my friend says, on the Lord's Day? You violate the fourth commandment that way? To which the response was, what? It says, remember the Sabbath day. I remembered it. Not like I forgot. Well, that's not what remember means, is it? In Genesis 9:15, the Lord says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just mean, well, I remembered that I made that promise. But remembering means I won't actually flood the world. That's what remember means. In Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. What does he mean there when he says, I heard their cry? Well, it's like, remember, isn't it? I didn't just hear. I'm responding. I heard their cry, and I am going to respond to their cry, and I am going to respond according to their cry. They have cried out and asked me for relief from their suffering. I'm bringing it. That's what heard their cry means. In Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Does the psalmist take comfort just in the fact that God heard? Now he's going to go back to his bingo game? No, heard means he comes with his redemptive arm. Again, in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. This is what it means for him to hear, and John means that when he tells us that we have this confidence in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He answers our prayer in the affirmative. Jesus means this too, when over and over again as he's teaching, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not just let the sound go in, but obey the teaching. What it is to hear. So it means he answers in the affirmative. And we need to focus too on the fact that it means he answers. How do I mean? Well, it seems to me that a thinking person might have an objection here. Does John mean to say that if we ask anything according to his sovereign will, then he hears us? Meaning, if we ask him to do something he already planned in eternity past to do, then he'll do it? What? Does that make prayer out to be a sham? If you ask him to do something he was planning to do already, then you can pretend that when he does it, he was answering your prayer? Is that what we're talking about? I don't know how many listened to Al Mohler's briefing, daily briefing, a podcast called The Briefing. But on Fridays, he answers listener questions. In this past Friday's briefing, he took a question that basically amounted to the title of Douglas Kelly's book, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? When we were going through that book for men's study some years ago, one of my children saw that book laying around the house and said, that's a good question. If God is absolutely sovereign, if he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass from all eternity past, everything is predetermined, why should we pray? Mueller gave a good answer, of course. But there's not only one good answer. Is prayer just window dressing? Is it a sham? Is it pointless? Does it matter whether we pray? It does. It does. And the short answer to that question, if God already knows, why pray, is that God ordains not only the ends, what he intends to do, what he intends to accomplish, but also the means. That is the way in which that will be accomplished. And much of what he has determined to do, he has determined to do in answer to prayer. And the fact that that is all determined does not make the prayer superfluous. Biblical examples. Genesis 20. Verses 1 through 7, here we find Abraham journeying to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me." You see the absolute sovereignty of God. Why had Abimelech married a woman and he hadn't consummated that marriage yet? God prevented him. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Here's God's course of action for Abimelech. You need to restore this woman to her husband, and you need to ask him to pray for you. And when he does, then I will spare your life in answer to his prayer. Did the prayer matter? Seems to have. If you don't restore her, God says, you shall surely die. What if Abraham did not pray? Well, there's no what if. God had determined that Abraham should pray. And that in response to that prayer, God would answer that prayer and preserve Abimelech's life. The prayer mattered. The answer to prayer is a genuine answer, though the prayer and the answer were foreordained. You see it again at the end of Job, chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now God is sovereign. Couldn't he say, "You have not spoken what is right of me. You have aroused my wrath, but I have determined to be gracious to you"? Suppose he could have. It's just not how he wanted to do it. Go to my servant Job. He will pray for you. I will answer his prayer. Ezekiel 36. God's people are in exile in Babylon. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations which are left around all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." An unconditional promise from God that he will bring his people back from captivity to the land of promise. He will reestablish them there. "I, the Lord, have said it, and I will do it." It is a sure and certain thing. The next verse, "Thus says the Lord, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock." I'm going to do this. Period. Full stop. Oh yeah, and I will let you ask me to do it. Tried to think of an illustration. I don't know if I came up with a good one. The biblical one seems so good, I'm tempted to just skip it, but now I brought it up. Now you'll wonder. I'm driving to Pennsylvania this week to pick Emma up from Grove City College and bring her home. I could fly to Pennsylvania, or we could just fly her from Pennsylvania. I could ride my bike to Pennsylvania. It would take a while, and I probably couldn't bring all her clothes back. But we've chosen to do it this way. I'm going to drive. Now, if there are other ways that I could accomplish this, but I'm going to drive, does the fact that there are other ways I could do it make the driving superfluous? It's a thing that doesn't matter. I might as well not do it. Of course not. That's how the whole thing's going to happen, at least according to our plans. How Emma and her clothing is going to get back here? We could do it by aircraft, but that's not how we chose to do it. We chose to do it by driving. So the driving matters. The fact that God could just act without our prayer, does that mean that because he's chosen to act in answer to our prayer, the prayer does not matter? Of course not. This is how he's chosen to do it, according to our prayers. So he answers. It's a real answer. It's not just an illusion that he answers our prayers. It's real. Prayer does matter. And it means this. He hears us. The Apostle John is writing to the church. He's writing, he says, I have written, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He hears us. This is important because it strikes me too that a thinking person, a similar objection here to the idea of praying to a sovereign God who has foreordained all things, might object and say, well, he answers the prayer of the wicked just as much as he answers the prayer of the righteous then. If the wicked should just so happen to ask something according to his will, right? What if the believing farmer and the unbelieving farmer both pray that it should rain, and then it rains? Well, he answered the prayer of the unbelieving wicked man just as much as he answered the prayer of the believing man, right? Wrong. How so? First of all, the wicked are incapable of asking according to his will. Can't happen. You have the same prayer, the same words. Lord, may it rain tomorrow. But the will of God, or the decree of God, is one singular, unified whole. We can't think of it that way. We have to break it up into parts, but that's an abstraction. In the mind of God, his eternal decree is all one thing. So, for example, suppose one should pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come. My will be done on earth and also in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me my sins, but not those of any who sin against me. And lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, there is in that prayer this sentence, give me this day my daily bread. Does he get credit for asking rightly? Because that sentence is right and good? Comes straight from the Lord's prayers we have it in Scripture. Does it mean the same thing? It's set in a wholly different context, isn't it? It doesn't mean the same thing at all. This is a totally self-centered prayer. It has no desire for God or for his glory or for his will to be done. What is the definition of my daily bread when this one prays, give me this day my daily bread? It's as I define it, as I desire it. I don't care what God has ordained for me. What he has decided is best, that's not what I'm asking for. What I'm asking for is what I think is best. Well, that's just not the same thing. It doesn't matter if you use the same words. It's different. And that will always apply for any so-called prayer that comes from the unbelieving heart. It's not asking according to the will of God, because the will of God is unified. It is most of all about his own glory, which the wicked cannot desire. That's not an open possibility to them. It's not a choice they can make. And all the prayers then are set in the wrong context. So that's the first reason that what may appear to be an answer to the prayer of the wicked is actually not, because the request is not what it seems. Secondly, the scripture is clear that God does not hear. Isaiah 1:15. When you spread out your hands, this is the posture of prayer, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Micah 3, verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. It's hard for people. Again, notice hear doesn't mean just to be cognizant of. God knows what the wicked are saying. He hears in that sense. He does not answer. Allow me another illustration. Two sons, both at the hospital. They are pleading with the doctor, who happens to be a close family friend, about their father, who's in the hospital. He's dying, by all appearances. His doctor is this family friend, and his two sons are pleading with the doctor, do whatever you can for Dad. Now, the doctor is a close enough family friend that he knows the boys, and he's a good enough judge of character that he can sense the different meanings there, the different motivations. One son says, do whatever you can for Dad through love and intimacy with his father. They're like two peas in a pod. Love each other dearly. He can see in the face of this young man. He can't stand the thought of losing Dad. The other has recently discovered that the consistency with which he has defied his father and lived in a way that displeases his father has recently resulted in him being cut out of the will. And he doesn't want Dad to die when that's the case. Now, they both say, do whatever you can for Dad. It's not really the same request. Now, the doctor, if he's anything of a doctor, would have done everything he could anyway, right? Because he's a doctor. But when he does everything that he can for this man, he's also doing so in part in response to the first son. That request burdens his heart. So he's doing what the second son asked. But is it in response to that son? Not so much. He hears us. He hears, he answers. And he hears us. That is, those who have eternal life through faith in the Son. He hears us. Verse 15 really seems to make explicit or to make specific what is implicit or general in verse 14. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If we know in this general sense that if we are his, if we have his life within us, if we are united with his nature, then we know in this general way that he hears us. Because we know in this general kind of way that we ask according to his will. And he hears us. But then John makes that specific. If we do know that, if we know that generally that's the case, that he hears us, then we know that whatever we ask, we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Notice, if we know that he hears us, it's in the present tense. In the Greek, the present tense indicates ongoing action. ongoing in that it is unfinished. So it is just this still ongoing process or action. He hears us. It's an ongoing present reality. Whatever we ask. It draws us up short, doesn't it? That's why I started with that question. What would you ask for if you were absolutely convinced that whatever you asked for, God would give? It seems like far too much to say. We want to say, John, exercise some caution when you're writing scripture. People will take you seriously. Whatever we ask, we know that we have it. Reminds me of this story I've heard about Martin Luther. Supposedly, one day he was explaining the gospel as he had rediscovered it in the scriptures to a friend of his. The gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, meaning you have nothing to do with it. His friend, coming to understand what Martin Luther was saying, exclaimed, "But if that's true, I could do whatever I want." To which supposedly Martin responded, "Exactly. Now, what do you want?" Because that's a test. Is the life of the Spirit in you or not? What is it that you want? And if what you want is righteousness, here's good news, now you can. Which the unconverted cannot do. They cannot perform righteousness. You make it look like righteousness externally on the outside, but it isn't really. So it's just a very different interpretation of that sentence. I could do whatever I want. Luther's response is, yes, isn't that glorious? Not that you get your way, but that what you want, namely the righteousness of God, is now possible for you. And similarly, John is saying to us that if we are in Christ and we walk with God, sharing in the life of light and love, then whatever we ask, we have. But we still want to say, but what if I ask for something that's contrary to his will? And I think John might respond somewhat like Luther, do you want to? Is that what you want? Is to ask for something contrary to God's will? Is that what you want? Is that what you're really asking for? I think, insofar as we are conformed to the image of Christ, and maybe it does not take much conformity to be able to ponder as I asked you to at the beginning and realize, no, not really. I know what I think I want. But if I'm totally convinced that God will give me whatever I want, then it is with fear and trepidation that I ask such a thing. And I am always saying, but, you know, if I'm wrong about that, then don't, whatever you do, don't do that. That looks really good to me. But, you know, if that's poison to my soul, please be kind enough to give me what's really good for me instead. What are we really asking when we ask that way? And John says, whatever we ask, we have. And it's again in the present tense. The truest, deepest sense of our petitions, made not only in dependence upon God, because we're asking for things we cannot do for ourselves, but also in submission to God, because we do not know what is best for us. We have, stated in the present tense as a mark of their certainty. The answer is already given in the affirmative. The principle is there that whatever we ask, we have. In verse 14, John introduced all of this by saying, this is the confidence that we have. Here's an illustration of the confidence that we have in God when we have faith in the name of the Son of God. Here's an expression of that confidence. It's in our prayer. It's in our confident prayer. It's in coming to prayer knowing that whatever we ask, we already have it. This confident prayer is the confidence that we have in God, in Christ. If we believe in the name of the Son of God, then we can know that we have eternal life. And if we have this life, this knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, whom he sent, then, well, then what? If we have that, then we ask. We will ask. If we have that confidence, right? Some might think that if we are that confident that God designs to do us good, then we don't need to ask. No. The logic of the scripture is that if we have that confidence, then we ask. And we ask according to his will. And we know that he hears us. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin calls prayer, which he names calling on God, he calls it the chief trial of our faith. By trial in this context, he means the chief use or the chief exercise of our faith. If we have faith, what is the principal way that we make use of that faith? Calvin says it's in prayer. And he says, God is not rightly nor in faith called upon except we be fully persuaded that our prayers will not be in vain. We pray not in the uncertain hope of the world that maybe, perhaps, he would be having a slack enough day that he'd have some time to listen in and care about what we say, but with the absolute certainty that he hears us. Let's pray. Our Father, we call you our Father, for our elder brother so taught us to pray and taught us that we have access to your ear, the ear of a Father who knows us, who loves us, who has determined all that is best for us, and who invites us to come and promises to hear. We ask. That you would indeed bless us according to your love and wisdom, in answer to our prayers, for the glory of your name, do your people good. For we pray it not in our own names, for in our own names we have no right to come, but we pray it in the perfect name of Christ. Amen.